Now, please stand as I will be reading from Colossians 2, our sermon text tonight. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. This is God's word. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it." Praise be to God. You may be seated. You may not have heard of the ancient story, the Germanic story of Faust, but you certainly have heard of the trope that has come from it, and that is the deal with the devil. In this ancient story, Faust is a scientist, a very good scientist, and he has amazed the world with his insights in going to these small objects, learning everything there is to know about them. And yet, at the end of his life, or at least what seems like the end of his life, he's unsatisfied. Something's wrong. He realizes that when he's looking at these things, he's only looking at them with human eyes. He's not seeing the thing really. He's not seeing how it works in the world completely. He's only seeing it from his perspective, only from his human eyes, his human senses. And he wants to know it better. He wants to know it in a way that, in many ways, only God can know things. And he gets an opportunity, or at least he thinks so, when one night a demon named Mephistopheles, which I'd like to say that 10 times fast, comes to his room and offers him a deal. It says, "If you give me your soul, I will give you my power for the rest of your life." Of course, he doesn't have much longer. But he says, absolutely, he wants it. He wants that power to be able to experience the world, to understand things in a deeper way. And he does for, I think, about the next 3 years. And everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong along the way in all his adventures. But he does use that power until that last day when he dies. And we see a strange thing happen in this Faust story. He's in hell. And then angels come, and they steal him away from hell and bring him to heaven. And that is the writer of Faust, his name is Goethe, that is his understanding of grace. The plundering of hell and bringing him up into heaven. But is that truly what happened? Is that truly our understanding of grace? Is it what Goethe said? Or is it what Colossians 2 says? I think you know the answer. But we'll be understanding it better if we come to Colossians 2 and see it from the cross. Because what was missing from that story of Faust? Perhaps a name, perhaps a person that's very important to the Christian religion. Christ himself was not in that story. There was no Christ. That cannot be a Christian message. And so, let us get into our text and see the difference between this grace that he has, this uncostly grace, this cheap grace, and we'll go and see what true grace, costly grace, is like. But let me explain where we've been in Colossians. It's been about 2 months, I think, since we've been back in Colossians. Remember, Colossians is written to Colossae. There might be about 100 people in Colossae. We don't really know. It's a very small place. And yet, Paul wrote an entire letter to them. He loves them. This shows God's love for his people. But the way that he combats the problem that they're having, which is a heresy from both the Judaizers and the Greeks of the day, is that he presents Christ to them. As you've seen in all of Colossians 1, The preeminence of Christ, if you have that heading, is a very good heading. Christ is preeminent. In him, all the fullness of God dwells. And so only he can have this redemption that the Judaizers want to put into other people. Christ plus something else. But now he switches in some small way from talking about Christ and who he is to who we were before we had Christ. So let me read in verse 13. And you, and y'all, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This sounds very familiar, I hope, coming from Ephesians 2 as well. Very similar. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason that Paul keeps harping on that we were dead. It's the best image for who we are without Christ. We have complete inability to do anything that would save us. We are dead. How much agency, how much ability does a dead man have? None. It is only acted upon. That body is acted upon. Before we could ever choose salvation, the next part of that verse shows us God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We are completely dependent upon God for salvation. And be encouraged as well, brothers and sisters, that if God does this work, God finishes what he starts. He will finish. If God has already worked in you for redemption, then he will bring you to that day of redemption. But I should also give a word of warning. Beware. Those who continue in their favorite sins, perhaps tomorrow you will not be able to repent. Perhaps tomorrow you'll be stuck in that sin and lose all joy in your salvation, like Israel, even though the Lord brought them back. Do you see how terrible their road was? Although we completely depend upon the Lord, completely depend upon him for salvation, beware that you leave all things aside. Beware that you think that our works mean nothing. As we will see, they certainly do. Do not take sin lightly. Do you realize how difficult the work of redemption was for Christ? 30 years of humiliation, death upon the cross with all of the sins of his people upon his back, eternal damnation in a mysterious way upon that cross. And now he still intercedes for us in the heavens. That is no small work. And do you realize how difficult repentance is as well for us? In 2 Timothy 2:15, we find that Paul prays that they might have repentance, that perchance God might grant repentance to those people who are against you. Repentance is not a work that we do ourselves. It's a work that God does in us. We are dependent upon God for the first actings of grace, the continuings of grace, and the ending of grace. And we may dislike this. The whole world dislikes this. They hate that man is completely hopeless were it not for Christ. Wicked in and of himself. We cannot be our own savior. This is why he spends so much time on Christ and his attributes, on who Christ is, because Christ is no normal man. Christ is the God-man who truly can save, where we do our small acts and think perhaps God now loves us and now we will be saved. Christ is the only one who truly can save. Christianity differs from all religions, all other religions, so-called religions, in this way, that we're not called to accomplish salvation ourselves, but only to live in the light of the salvation that God has already given us through Christ by faith. And now we come to uncircumcision, which we've already talked about, so I'm going to talk about it just a little bit, and I'll skip over to trespasses. Uncircumcision, the reason why he uses both trespass and uncircumcision is he's dealing with what our nature is like. uncircumcision, at least if we're circumcised, we are set apart for God. We are set apart. We are holy for the work that God has given us. And if we are uncircumcised, therefore, then we are corrupt in our nature. And when he goes to trespasses, it bears some time, actually, to focus on this word, so if you'll indulge me. And I'll be using trespass and transgression interchangeably, because in the ESV, it's the same word from Greek. We find this in Exodus 34, 7, which I already read to you. It said, sins, trespass, and iniquity. Those threefold understandings of sin. I will focus on trespass and sin to help us understand what's going on here. But trespass is a covenantal. It's a relational trespass. It's a relational sin. It's a covenantal breach. Now, context will be your guide. So this is to help you in your daily Bible reading. Context will be your guide. Sometimes they're used interchangeably. But its first understanding should be with the covenantal understanding. And we know this from Romans 5, actually. And that's the great transgression chapter. Transgression is there everywhere because it speaks of the first man's transgression, the first Adam, and then the righteousness of the second and the last Adam. So this is covenantal. This is a relational category. But what's the difference with sin, you might ask? And I think this will be helpful for us to actually diagnose ourselves many times. If we understand what sin is, I hope we can avoid it. And this comes from James 4, 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This helps us. And that sin is actually a larger category than transgression. So what it's saying is, if somebody believes something false about the Bible, unfortunately, if they believe that alcohol, as an example, is sinful to ingest, that you cannot do this, and then they actually do have some alcohol, they drink alcohol, that is sin to them. That isn't a covenantal breach. This is a sin of the heart and of the will. So transgression is when a positive thing that God says is transgressed. It's a covenantal relational category, and it shows us, as a relational category, it always hurts people. Transgression hurts people. An agreement is broken, and God is a person. When we transgress, we hurt us, our neighbors, and even God. And I would ask you, do you consider God to be a person? Or is he some kind of mechanism that when you sin, oh, well, God's already paid for that, and then you just continue on in your own sins? They continue on in those favorite sins of yours, those favorite sins which you're very glad that Christ died for so that you can continue to do them. If so, then you should go to 1 John and examine your own heart to see if you are actually a Christian or not. If you are a Christian, you are in a very dangerous place. But transgression as a legal covenantal category, as we see in this context, it's a canceling of the record of debt when our trespasses are taken away. It's legal. He's talking about a legal metaphor here. It's when we trespass, there's a written record of debt. Actually, that is the original. It's a written record of debt. He knows each and every one because he's written them down. It's not an automatic thing. And it's been put in the book of death, our name and our deeds. And Satan, he comes up to God as the accuser and says, how can this man enter into your rest? How can this person enter into your rest with this upon him? As Jeremy told us, I think a few weeks ago, from Zechariah 3, it's a wonderful image of the courtroom of God, where Satan holds up what he thinks are our sins that we can never take away. And then God takes away the robes of the high priest and gives him new robes and new righteousness. And this is what we should be seeing in here, this courtroom drama. That unlike Faust, God always is the one who holds our debt. We are indebted to God and not to Satan. We are not indebted to Mephistopheles. God always holds our title. And we get this from Matthew 18, actually. In Matthew 18, this is the servant which does not forgive, that unforgiving servant. That servant has a debt to pay to the king, and that king is representative of God. So we always have our debt to God. We are indebted to God. So what is our debt, though? What's going on here? Well, our debt is that we do not die immediately upon conception, and that we continue to live after every single sin. We are always put in his debt. That we are alive now shows that we are in his debt. And it's important to realize how far our debt goes. It's both intentional sins and unintentional sins. It's sins of commission and sins of omission. It's sins which we could remember and sins which we could never remember. Can we name them, all of them, all our every sin? I don't think so. Do you think that your righteousness, my righteousness, can pay for the debt of every breath? So we must learn, however, the difference between positional righteousness. That's a life lived in Christ. We are in the position of Christ. We are in Christ with him and alive with him. And inherent righteousness, which only Christ has. That courtroom drama in Zechariah 3 is very helpful. He's been given righteousness, and so positionally with Christ, with the Lord, he is accepted by the righteousness of Christ, even back then. And notice as well, in this passage, everything is a past tense verb. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven, past tense, all our trespasses, by canceling, past tense in the original, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, past tense, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, past tense, the rulers and the authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Notice that finality. That is throughout the entirety of this passage, from death to life and triumph and not being put to shame. And they, that is, Satan and his demons, are put to shame. So, however, if that debt, that record of debt that was placed upon Christ on the cross is taken away, then are we no longer in debt at all? Well, actually, another passage helps us here. We are in debt. We are in debt to God. And this is Romans 8. We are not in debt to the flesh to live after the flesh, but to God. And we are indebted to him for our life. We have a debt now to God's mercy, that we might be merciful. A debt to God's forgiveness, that we might forgive. As we have been given life, so we must give life to others. Even as we have been changed to be like Christ, this is our nature to do this, but we still must do it. That is the debt. That is the gratitude that we live in. We have no salvation by this debt. We have no salvation by paying this debt. However, it is ours to do for the glory of God. So, what are we learning from this forgiveness of Christ? What are we learning from him forgiving this debt of ours? How should we forgive if we have been forgiven in this way? Well, we should go to our brother. We should go to them, even those people who have offended us, because Christ came to us when we had offended him. We did not come to him. God did the work of reconciliation, not because we deserved it, but because he is good. And so we are called to do the same thing. And there's no extenuating or lessening of sin in the offense here. This was a record of debt that needed death. Christ died for sin, so we cannot say when we are forgiving someone, it's no big deal. Sin is always a big deal. The difference is that we forgive as Christ has forgiven us, and we leave up to God that judgment. Continue entrusting to God, him who judges justly. So let us forgive one another, brothers and sisters, not because we are good in and of ourselves, but because God is good and Christ has done that work within us to change us so that we might be able to forgive like we didn't before. And this brings us to the cross specifically, as he says in verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is a historical account. This is something that happened in history to a man, the God-man, Christ. And Paul glories in it. You should understand how strange that is for a first century Jew or Gentile. The cross was the ultimate shame for anyone. And for the first 200 years, Christianity was at least shamed, it seemed, on the outside by the world, saying, this is your God, the one who was on the cross, who died, that is your God? And they mocked them. It's astonishing for us, or it should be, that he glories in the cross in this way, in the foolishness of the cross. And I think we should glory in it again, brothers and sisters, as the world calls us stupid, as the world calls us strange, for being religious, quote unquote, but for knowing the Lord and for loving his word and for loving the cross of Christ. Let us be fools with Paul again and glory in the cross, this historical event that has given us salvation. And let us proclaim it boldly as we should speak. And if this Christ who was on the cross was a mere man, then we have no hope. So let us worship Christ as he ought to be. For in this action, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame, which is verse 15. This is the climax. And the reason why that's a climax is because he's showing that in this law court, Satan has nothing to say. The shame that people say is upon Christ for being on the cross is now upon those who think that they can accuse us, the righteous people of God. They are put to shame. And all the worrying, as we'll see later on with Colossians, that the Colossians had over the spiritual presence of these other beings, whether it be angels or demons, they have no need to worry. Satan can yell at us, but he cannot touch us. He has nothing against us because Christ has triumphed. Where Satan in Faust was able to hold up a deed and title to our soul, Satan can do nothing of the kind. He is left disarmed, and that is truly from the text, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. They had armaments against us until Christ came. He has nothing to say anymore. Satan argued all the covenant curses from the covenant, but for those in Christ, the covenantal curse is no longer ours. There are no transgressions for Satan to use against us in a court of law. He can only yell at us. He cannot touch us. Even if he could touch us, we have an advocate in heaven, Christ Jesus the righteous. And who will bring a charge against God's elect? Faust got it wrong. Because he made grace into something cheap. He made grace into something that Christ did not have to come down and purchase for us. And if we simply think in terms of grace and do not think of Christ, then we will make the same mistake. This legal transaction, Christ willingly came in for our good, for our salvation. And he did it that we might be holy, that we might act like him, that we would go out into the nations and show them not only their sin, but Christ's righteousness by the foolishness of the cross. Let us go to God in prayer. Our Lord, our Father, we thank you that we can have salvation by being united to you, O Lord. United to your work on earth, that we are already in heaven with you. It is so sure, O Lord, that we are with you. So sure that Christ's work was effectual, that we cannot say that we will be anywhere else but with you for all eternity. If we are truly in you, O Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would have repentance. Lord, that as we go to our brothers and sisters, that we would forgive them. Lord, that we would be like your Son, that we would seek them out, that we would seek out the lost and seek out the brokenhearted. Lord, that we would give you glory in everything that we do, that we would become men and women of prayer as we are united to you in life. Lord, that we would not seek those sins which cling so closely, but that we would run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, O Lord, the author and perfecter of our faith on the cross. Let us glory in what the world calls foolishness, for it is right. We love you, O Lord, and we praise you. We ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.